There's a group in the New Testament, and the account reads, when they were weary, as we heard in this piece, they asked a great question. If you'll turn over with me to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. It's on the day of Pentecost, and Peter's talking. Peter's reminding them about the message of the gospel, the importance of the life and death of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of Almighty God, you have taken up by lawless hands, you have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And Peter continues on in his message. And what's interesting is he goes to verse 36. They came to that place. They were weary of what they had done. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The question is the same for us in 2021. What shall we do? What shall we do with our lives, the sin that we find in our midst? What shall we do with our challenges, our opportunities? What shall we do when our young ones are sick? We must, I submit to you, turn to God. We must repent in the case of sin, not in the case of illness. We must go to God. We must change our thinking. And most importantly, we must understand God's wonderful, wonderful motive to remove the penalty, the power and the weight of sin, and to set us free. Let's read on in verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What an incredible thing, Peter says. He holds out to them. You remember, however, it says, even Jesus himself preaching something. Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news that freedom from sin is possible. Freedom from sin in this physical world, and freedom for eternity, as God has promised. We all know that it says in Romans 3:23 that all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As we think about that concept, let's turn over to another passage in 1 John chapter 1. You know, Jesus preached throughout Galilee this same need for repentance. A reference over in Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. It says he came to, remember they said, well, who have you come to? He says, I've not come to the righteous. I've come to those who are in need, those people who are weighed down, to the unrighteous, to make them whole. And First John chapter 1, we see a section of scripture that John, as I would submit to you in his older years, right, is remembering all these events, and he knows that he must pass the writings on. And you see this even up in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He wants to talk about this Jesus who was promised, who was prophesied, who came, who dealt with them, walked with them, talked with them, baptized with them. This life, at verse 2, was manifested, and we have seen it, and we bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen, Peter, John says, and heard, we declare now to you. Declare to who? You. Through the decades, through the centuries, throughout 2 millennia later, John looks, and the pages of these are reminded and preserved for you and I of the richness of the truth that our lives have experienced through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the penalty of sin being removed, and the wonderful life we have been given with God Himself. Now, here, verse 3, and that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, and that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the goal. This is the place, John says, that you come to with this concept of repentance. And now skipping down to verse 8, he zeroes in on this whole concept of what should we do? What should we do when we are weary of a life and a focus that is burdened with unforgiven sin? In verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what we must do. We must go through these thoughts and processes. You know what I mean? Imagine these elements here. There's no sin. Can you imagine? There's no sin. We deceive ourselves. Are we not reminded of 2 Corinthians 4:4? I turn over there briefly. What's it say? 2 Corinthians 4:4? We know part of it, but sometimes there's the second part of it that I want to emphasize today. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, Satan has blinded them. My fingers are too clean today, and they just won't turn the page. Notice it says here, but if our gospel is veiled, in verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the gospel, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, notice the concept of light coming into darkness, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Friends, God has shined on our life. If we know and see the importance, the significance, the power of the spilt blood of Jesus Christ and what it does for the life, what it does for our freedom, then we have been great partakers of this. The light of God has shone in our lives. We can see, if you want, the image of God, even if it's somewhat dark. Paul says another phrase. Turn over with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Oh, there it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And you He has made alive, He says in verse 1, who are dead in trespasses and sins. Friends, this is the season of the year for us to remember that we once were dead, but we're alive. We're alive in the connection to eternity through the power of what God and Jesus Christ have done. Notice here, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's us, past, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. This was us. We were participating according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were a part of those disobedient people, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the same lust of the flesh, fulfilling our desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by the nature the children of wrath, just as others. Notice the concept. We once walked. We only saw the flesh. We didn't control our minds. We didn't have a mind that could see that one could be sinless and sin-free and unweighted by sin. And what? And we participated in the wrath of only living a physical existence for 70. Is it any wonder John says in 1 John 2:16, he says what? The challenges are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of doing it my way, myself. That's how John remembers it in 1 John 2:16. Paul says it here in Ephesians. But turn back with me to 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. There are some concepts here that we can richly mine out of verses 8 and 9. It says here, you know, we deceive ourselves. We talked about that. And now go into verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, what should we do? The men of Galilee, the men of Jerusalem said on the day of Pentecost. What should we do? What should we do in our age? What should we do if we are unbaptized? What should we do if we still have a weight of sin and that we see it daily, monthly, weekly? These symbols that we're coming upon of this type of year, of the bread and the wine, are to remind us of what we must do daily, to partake of the symbols that lift us from the weight. Literally, and set our hearts and minds and consciences free in a new light and a new image. Notice here, this concept to confess. And confess in the Greek is homologo. Homologo. And it means to declare and to admit. To declare oneself guilty of what one is accused of. You see, when you are confronted, as they were in the day of Pentecost, as we are many times, we see the sin. Are we going to, as Josiah said, are we going to declare war on sin? Are we going to declare on war on apathy? Are we going to say, no, I don't want the status quo in my life, my thoughts, my energies? Where does it come from? Where does the power to change come from? The power to change comes from Jesus Christ, his spilt blood, and confessing it. If we confess this is the pattern, what happens? Then freedom is possible. Light is possible. We can have vision. We can see the way God sees. This is an incredible concept. But we must what? What must we do? We must confess that we are what? That we have the guilt of what we've been accused of violating God's law, of violating the sins that come upon our life and energies that weigh us. Notice here. So what we must do, we must confess our sins. The very concept here. Now watch, I find it interesting. There's two. It's confess our sins. And you almost have to take it apart, because in the Greek, the our means something. It's himon, H-E-M-O-N, in the grammatization. It's the plural of us. The us would mean the, in the Greek, the ego, the me, the my. But here is, this is the our is the us. As Josiah read in Matthew chapter 6, it says, our Father which art in heaven. Our Father. Our collective Father. Okay? Our, what is it? Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. This is the very word, our trespasses. The our sins in the collective sense. But we must confess. Confess that we are just as human as everybody else. We are just as weighted. We are just as conniving. We are just as unforgiving as the next guy. That is what the concept means here. In our sins here, hamarita, H-A-M-A-R-I-T-A, hamarita, it means to miss the mark. A whole sermon could be given about sin, about how it is to miss the mark. It is to err. It is to, I love this concept here. It says, to wander from the path of uprightness, to wander from the place of honor. You see, this is our danger as Christians, is it not? You know, 5 years, 10 years, 40, 50 years in, we know the symbols well, we know the pattern well, God, please forgive me, etc. The real danger for us who are experienced in the Christian walk is to wander from the path of uprightness and honor. You know, in my Toyota car, it has this lane signal thing, okay? And so, you know, you go to drift into the next lane a bit, and the beeper goes off. Ashes. So if you go right, my wife, Valerie really loves this, because now there's proof that I'm wandering, you know, into the next lane. And so then the car beeps, and then I go left and it beeps. I mean, you know, they see this season of the year is to remind us that we too can wander. We can drift. We can drift over the line, and we can come back when we look at God. Because when we look at God, we see righteousness. We see perfect motive, perfect care, perfect kindness, right? We see a Savior who had no sin and willingly gave his life. And a God who accepts that penalty, and something happens for you and me. We are experienced at that. We have experienced the freedom that comes from no sin, from a cleansed conscience. We, my friends, we know what it feels like. We know what it is to practice, live, and breathe in the place of not being weighted by sin. That is a place that many of our citizens, many of our neighbors know nothing about. And we wonder why they're down. We wonder why they're depressed, why they're lonely, why they are filled with wrath. Because they haven't dared to say, what should I do? They haven't confessed their sin. They're missing the mark. Now go on in this verse, in verse 9. It says, he is faithful. Faithful. You know, Mr. Schutz last week talked about faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. And he went into detail about all these things. It's from the Greek, the pistos. I love that word, pistos. You know, you would say pistos. The faithfulness of God. It literally means, like in a business transaction, you know when you've done business with somebody and this person is always faithful to the terms. They cut the check on time. The funds are good. This guy, this woman is great to do business with. Well, God is that faithful. You see, when it says we confess our sins, we have judged him faithful, that he will discharge his official duties correctly. We are persuaded, we are convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the author. God accepted that sacrifice for payment in full. That's what we say here, is that God is faithful, that we have judged God that purposeful, that faithful, that meaningful, that he truly intends and has done for promised. That is powerful. It's meaningful. It's incredible. You know, Barnes Notes makes a great comment about this. It says, finding God able and willing to pardon. You see, when I come about this and think about what should I do this year, and I look at all of this, and I look at the notes on the page, and look at words in the Bible, etc., and I look at all the verses, my new takeaway is that have I judged God truly magnanimous, truly great, truly wonder in the fact that he planned for salvation, that he wants to give it to me. And if I really could see that, just as a parent says, if a child could just know how much I love them, if we could just understand how much God wants us to confess, because then the power works. You see, you have to confess for the sacrifice to be there. For the sacrifice to work, we must go to God. And God says, if you come to me, I am faithful and just to make this happen. I will happen. It will happen. It is going to happen. The forgiveness will occur. Notice he says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Forgive. The forgive in the Greek is aphemi, aphemi, A-P-H-I-E-M-I. It means to literally send away, to give up the debt, to set it free. You see, Josiah is reminding us in his sermon, you know, if we want to be free, we've got to let other people be free. We got to let them go. But go takes action. It takes action on our part. And God says, if you want to be free, I need to act. And my act of a sacrifice long ago has changed everything. He says, I'm here. John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. This is John writing. The John who was on his breast. John who was there. Who knew that he had been sacrificed. He had been crucified. He was dead. He was put in a tomb. And John saw him on the road. And John saw him for 40 days. And John saw him go up. And he testifies that you and I can have the same miracle. And people have had years. We need to be reminded of the greatness of the miracle that God has given, to remind us of the experience that it is. Remind us how free we are. This is the importance of these symbols this year. It's not just to be forgiven. You see how much more the New Testament Passover means than just going to church weekly, holding out your hand in a special way so that the little, there's a special way it's given in some churches, and you can go and get forgiven weekly. My friends, we get to go to God and see annually the magnanimous attitude that's behind what he wants to give us, that if we confess he is faithful, he is that great, he is that meaningful, he's that powerful. It is that act of the greatest mercy possible. Remember how over back in Acts, notice what he says in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, 23. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God didn't say, well, I got to come up with a system and I'll just send this guy. He's a part of the Godhead and he'll go and he'll do this. No. Our Creator, the one who makes the DNA chain, the one who has sent light that we're still looking to see from 30 years ago, that's going to come through those great big mirrors that they're putting in South America. A little aside, by the way, I heard the astronomer at Rotary, it was about 2.5 years ago, and they were explaining why they needed the money to have these new big telescopes that are going in South America, and the telescopes were actually made here in Southern California, but they were too big to ship by air, so they had to put them on a special boat and take them down to Chile and take them up the mountain and put them on. And so one lady after Rotary says to him, well, she's kind of being a little smug, well, how do you know that you there's noise out there from 13.25 billion years ago? He goes, madam, the math is the math. We know exactly what we've heard so far and what we haven't heard so far, and we're going to be able to hear to the beginning of time. That's how intricate it is. The math works. Why does an airplane work every time? Because the laws of aerodynamic and thrust lift that plane off the air every time at the same amount of weight, the same amount of thrust, the same amount of wind at the nose. It lifts off every time because it's the law of gravity. The law of our God said, if you confess your sins, it will be forgiven because of the foreknowledge of God. And he has taken your lawless hands and you have crucified and put to death. God is this purposeful, this meaningful, this planned ahead of time. He knew what he was doing. And through that, God will what? Raise up and remind us through the risen Jesus Christ that the promise, as it says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, what is the promise? The promise to you and I is what? Not church in a parking lot? It's 1 John 2:25. Have we read it recently? What is the promise? 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. We get to live with God forever. That is the promise for all mankind. It is the promise from the beginning for the foreknowledge and purpose of Almighty God. That is an incredible thing. That is why when John wrote John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Why does the verse reckon through the ages so well? Because it's representative of our God. That God didn't do it out of hatred. He didn't do it out of indifference. He did it, as Peter said, with the foreknowledge and strength of creative genius. Our Creator so loved you and me, our neighbors, our forefathers, and the people yet to come. God's motive is vital for us understanding the power of the symbols of the New Testament Passover. Do we judge God as desirous? Do we judge God that desirous of us being there? You know, there's a lovely, go to it. It's an incredible scripture. In Hebrews chapter 6, Paul's going, and he's talking about this, and he says here, verse 13, for God, when he made his promise to Abraham, the promise made through physical Abraham was eternal life spiritually, the type, the antitype, okay? He could swear by no one greater. So God, it says, swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. And we get that's a physical promise. But what is it on the spiritual realm? This is God planting the seeds, planting the earth from where what? The spiritual eternity will grow. Multiplying by multiplying. We haven't seen anything yet. Wait till all the people from the ages are resurrected. we will stand in total awe that God brought people from all the way from Adam to the end of time, if you would, and there we will stand. Is there any wonder in Revelation which says a multitude shouted? Shouted what? Shouted the greatness of God. You stand in awe of his purpose and plan, saying, surely I will bless you. And so, verse 15, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is for them the end of all disputes. I hereby take this oath, and I will do this. I solemnly affirm, we say, right? Men, it says, would swear. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, you and I, the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, because it was foreknowledge. You see, if God knows it, if he foreknowledged it and he planned it, it must happen. There is no chance with God that sin cannot be forgiven. You see what I mean? We must understand that it's, and he says, the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God said, here's what you know, that by two unchangeable things, in which one, it is impossible for God to lie. So when we go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, and we say he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them. We confess them and he will do it, because the power of his foreknowledge, the power of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that rich. It is a foregone conclusion. It happens. One, two, three. If you don't experience it, you try it. What should you do? Repent and be baptized. This is the reply to the ages. This is the answer. This is the connection to eternity. But here he says, Paul in Hebrews says it in verses 18, by these two immutable things, one, it is impossible for God to lie. Why do we have bold assurance that God is pistos, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins? Because he cannot lie. Does gravity happen? Does the apple fall from the tree every time and land on the ground? Or does it sometimes it just hover? The laws are immutable. They are unchangeable. This is the God we worship. This is how we have internal combustion engines, how we have spark, how we have all these things. Because it works. It's always there. That one, we might have a strong consolation who, having fled for the refuge, what should we do? We fled for the refuge to take hold of the hope of what? Eternal life that is set before us. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered, even Jesus. So you heard it. The first promise is it's impossible for God to lie. What's the second one? The second one in these verses is that Jesus Christ did come. John says, that which we've handled, which word of life will be seen. The second promise is that Jesus did die. His sacrifice did pay the penalties. He is accepted. He is at the right hand of God, and he is there. These two immutable things. One, it's impossible for God to lie, and God says, and I will send my son, and when he's resurrected, he goes on high. You can't change those two. We must be so emboldened, so grounded in this season of the richness, the vastness, the historicity of the foreknowledge of God to do these things, that we are left speechless once again at another season that God would do all of this for, lo, us, a little human being. Confess our sins, you bet. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse in the Greek is katharizio, K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O, katharizio. It means to make clean from dirt or stain. It means to become free of guilt. What's it say in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14? Hebrews 9, 14. A great memory verse. How much more shall the blood of Christ? How does it happen? How is really important here. How it happens is this. The blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, it cleanses your conscience from dead works now to what? To serve the living God. That blood cleans. God accepts it as complete and total payment. This is what God and Peter saw as the foreknowledge, what he saw as the purposed way forward. Now, you know, there's a postscript to this verse, and that is, you know, if you go to Psalm 32 and verse 5, there's this concept of what happens when we confess. We acknowledge this sin. In Psalm 32, verse 5, it adds an element of definition to this. In Psalm 32, verse 5, and it says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Our concept of confession, our concept of admittance, equals this concept that it will be forgiven, that the iniquity will be gone. As it says in Proverbs 28, verse 13, if we confess, we know that it equals a forsaking, and thus that equals mercy. In our minds, the repetitive nature of having an annual remembrance of these great symbols remind us that confession is not just good for the soul. Confession changes the soul. Confession with God equals what? Forgiveness equals mercy, equals even a greater view of an almighty and caring God. Is it any wonder that we always turn to it? Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Look at this. David says, as we read these verses, says, verse 1, says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Remember the Greek in 1 John chapter 1 means to cleanse, to remove the stain. What do we have a stain on our shirt. We want it blotted out, right? Unless we have to walk around with this stain on it all the time. We want it gone. What? So that we can live a clean and right life. And David says here, and wash me thoroughly and from my iniquity and cleanse me from this sin. It takes us back to this concept that we must truly all have sinned. You know, we're all in the same boat. We all need cleaned up. It's very personal here. He says, I acknowledge my transgressions. I confess my transgressions in the New Testament. And my sin is always before you, against you. Against you only have I sinned. This is an incredible concept here. And have I sinned and done the evil in your sight that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge? It takes us back to this very concept of forgiving and the greatness of God, the faithfulness of God that John saw. Here, look, against you only. God, look, all sin, whether it's against a fellow person, whether it's against a group of people, it's as if it's all to God because he owns it all. That's why it's so, I don't know. I've got the wrong word. My brain's not going there. But look, that God, you may be found just when you speak. Look, when we go before God, we go, look, God, I'm speechless. You know it all. You created it all. Do I really have to say it? But I screwed up. I messed up. Whatever. Okay. I mean, that we understand that God. That God, you have the right. You have the right to just obliterate me because that was not the right thing to do. I am not right. And yet, amongst all that, we realize that God is that powerful, that he's that foreknowledge, that he doesn't want us to stay there. He doesn't want us blotted out. He wants us, and you get this feeling that David says, and blameless when you judge. But he noticed he started out with your loving kindness. Isn't that how we judge God? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in my inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. This is, an incredible concept, how Jesus goes through all this. How David does. It's this very thing of changing your heart, changing your thinking. The changed heart, and notice how we skip down to verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What should we do? That was the words on that day in Pentecost. What do I do? We've killed with what? With lawless hands, we have taken and crucified the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world. We got the blood on our hands. We did this as a society. We did nothing to stop it. And so there's a need. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is what we want. We want something. Don't cast me away. Is it any wonder that we know over in Isaiah 55, verse 7, it has the concept of we should forsake our thoughts. We should turn to God. We should receive the mercy. You see, the point of understanding God's greatness, his care and purpose here, is if we think of confession, we think of contrition, we think of acknowledging equals the ability now for God to extend mercy. You can't extend mercy. God can't extend mercy unless we're willing to acknowledge. Unless we're willing to acknowledge the sin, then it can happen. But if we don't acknowledge it, then what happens? It doesn't work. There's this whole concept. I call them the five R's. You have to recognize and judge God right. You have to what? Request. You have to confess. You have to what? Then repent. I did it. And then what happens? Then a remission of sin can happen, and then you can receive the Holy Spirit. It's the Acts 3:19. Blot out my sin. Hide it from your view, God. This is what John is talking about, that we judge God faithful and true to do all these things. If you'll turn back with me to 1 John chapter 1. Remember how it says in Psalm 119, verse 10, how shall the young man cleanse his way? When we ask those questions, what should we do? You know, this section of Scripture, if we think about it, if we think that and judge God desirous to dwell with us, if we think about it from the perspective, since we will inherit eternity, since God said through his foreknowledge we shall live with him, what should we do? Just confess. Repent and watch him bless our lives, bless our hearts, our minds. Why? Because if we approach it from this point of view, that because we will dwell there, then we should do these things. Now watch what happens. If we read verse 10 through 5, and we read them backwards. Read verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, if we have fellowship then one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk yet in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth that we have been given through the power of God's foreknowledge. And verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him, Christ, and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The reason through foreknowledge that we must confess our sins and have Jesus Christ's penalty pay the penalty is because God can't see the darkness. He is only light. He only dwells in a future that is encompassing and magnanimous and purposeful. This is the motive. We must judge God not just merciful, not just fair. We must judge him absolutely supreme in creative power to have had the foreknowledge to think that sin of mortal men and women could be removed, could be taken away, and that we could then thus what? See the promise of eternal life, inherit eternal life. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, you repent. And let every one of you be baptized as a symbol of the fact that Jesus Christ's miracle of birth, of resurrection will pay the penalty, will connect you to a God in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, the removal of sin. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, in verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children. And to your children's children, and to all mankind, we should say, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. Those are the most beautiful lines in the book, that God is calling everybody to eternity. If what should we do? We must just turn to God, allow him to forgive our sins, take in his mercy, allow him to change our lives. But most of all, we must judge him the most magnanimous, caring, creative being Because when we turn to him, we know that repentance, forgiveness, and mercy are immediately extended.